Let's get back into Acts. We had one question from Austin about the Herods. The Herod of Scripture that we're talking about is Herod which? Austin? Here in Acts right now. Which one is it? Agrippa. Think Grippo potato chips. That's a local Cincinnati potato chip company. Herod Grippo. This is Herod the potato chip guy. But you were asking about another Herod during the time of Christ, right? That was a Herod called Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. Okay? And then you got Herod the Great up here. What did Herod the Great do? Cameron? What did he do? Yeah, what did Herod the Great do? How about you, Jacob? You got it? What about the two-year-olds? What did he do? Where were they born? Bethlehem, at the time of Christ. All right, okay. All right, this is the Herod Antipas during the time of Christ who beheaded John the Baptist. All right, so Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. Herod the Great did what, Cameron? Killed the newborns, and he rebuilt the temple. And then this Herod Agrippa, who did he kill? He killed James, who was the brother of who? Naya. John, who were both children of who? John Jeffords? Zebedee. All right, so this is three people in the Herodian family. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa. We're going to meet one more in the book. So daughter, actually she goes under here. Her name is Bernice. We're going to see her later on in the story. She's a daughter of Agrippa, all right? And she's around her. She's a woman of her time. We'll talk about her when we get to her, but we'll see her in the book of Acts. You should at least have a working knowledge of who these figures are if they're in the Bible and kind of where they fit. So we're going to talk a little bit more about Agrippa because he's going to meet a very, very bad end. Austin.
So is Herod like their surname, but they refer to themselves?
The family name. Herodians. Okay. The Herodians.
So like, and they would always refer to each other as Herod instead of, oh, hey, Agrippa. So if I was to refer to you, it would be McNeely instead of
Darius. Yeah. Roman names are very interesting, all right? But I don't want to really, but that's for the graduate class, which you won't be around here for. So this is kind of undergraduate level. No, just kidding. But the family name is Herod. All right, you know the name Julius Caesar? The family name is Julian. All right, and he becomes Julius. And Caesar was another name that he took. But he had a name in front of that called Gaius. Gaius Julius Caesar. So the way the Romans did it, you had a family name, but then they would put a name before and a name after. All right, so in this case, Herod is the name of the family. All right, got it? Okay, any other questions? Logan, you had your hand up? That's Antipas. He's the one that Christ calls the fox. He beheads John the Baptist. All right. He marries a Salome. Salome's a dancer, and he marries her mother, and she wants, give me the head of John the Baptist. He didn't like Christ and the Jews and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was really preaching against him and stepping on his toes. All right. So Herod the Great kills the kids in Bethlehem. Okay. Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, and he's uncle of Agrippa, okay? I think is the way that probably falls in there, more or less. Samantha. Herod the Great, governor of Galilee. We could look it up, what his full name would be, but Scripture just puts it down as Herod the Great. And in history, you're going to know Herod the Great. Gabriel. No, he refurbished the existing temple and expanded it to make it as grand as it became during the time of Christ. He was Idumean. He was from down in below this in this realm down in here. All right, but they kind of adopted Judaism. They adopted Judaism. It was politically expedient. They were not ethnically Jewish. but they kind of took over and got the franchise, bought the franchise from Rome. All right, any other questions? All right, so let's go back to the story here then. Peter's out of prison. Verse 18, chapter 12. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. So the guards were put to death, which is a typical thing of what happened in that day if the guard, any guard, anywhere, let their prisoners escape. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This is speaking of Herod. So he goes down from Judea to Caesarea, which puts him off over here where Peter had gone to see who in Caesarea? Who did Peter see in Caesarea in the story? Cornelius, the centurion. Caesarea was the seaside town built by the Herodians, and it was their getaway spot. When they got tired of Jerusalem and all the Jews and the politics up there, they'd go down, and they had a nice relaxing villas on the Mediterranean. And so he goes down there, and that's where we pick him up in verse 20, because something is going to happen to this guy. A little bit of a background before this. This Herod Agrippa, in his youth, spent his number of years in the city of Rome. And he became a very good friend of a future Roman emperor by the name of Caligula. All right? Now, Caligula was the third of the Caesars in the story of the empire. The first one was Augustus. The second was Tiberius. Remember that Jesus is born under Augustus, who said something about the census here a while ago. The census. The census was done under Augustus. Christ was born when Augustus was there. The second Caesar, the son of Augustus, was Tiberius. All right, Tiberius is Caesar when Jesus is killed, when he's crucified, 31 AD. Tiberius had a long reign. He never really wanted the job. He was actually the adopted son of Augustus through marriage. And he had a story about Tiberius. He was married. He loved his wife. They really had a good marriage. They had a really deep love. But his father, Augustus, wanted him to divorce her and marry a prestigious member of the Julian family. And Tiberius didn't want to put his wife away, but he had to. And he then had to take a second wife. That's the way it was done in Rome. You could divorce your wife by noon. If you woke up in a bad mood and you didn't like your wife anymore, you could divorce her by noon and be remarried by 3 o'clock in the afternoon to another. You really look like twins there. That's just perfect with everything. That's cute. So divorce was like that in Rome. I mean, wake up on the wrong side, I don't like you anymore, you're gone. And literally, the wife would have to take up everything and leave the house. And so Tiberius had to put his love away and marry someone he didn't love because of what his father wanted him to do. And so he was not a happy guy. And he then became emperor, and he didn't really want to be the emperor, but he had to do it, and his reign is an interesting reign. He had a son named Caligula. And it's this Herod Agrippa who, as a young man, goes to live in the palace and is a boyhood friend, teenage friend of Caligula. Now, Caligula is really, he's got head problems. Caligula, when he became emperor, he knew what to do with the job. Tiberius had the power, but he really didn't know what to do with it. Caligula got the power, and he knew what to do with it. And what he did was he just wasted an opportunity. He did stupid things. I mean, we won't go into all of it, but they wound up killing him. His own guard wound up assassinating him because of you talk about fraud and collusion, and there's a story that he put a robe on his horse and made his horse a senator, a member of the Senate. It's part of the story. There's all kinds of stories about Caligula and what he did. But he was a good friend. He and Agrippa were good friends. They would drive around on the island of Capri, which was the getaway spot for the emperors at the time. And Tiberius wouldn't die. Caligula was, you know, kind of like Prince Charles today in with the British throne. He's 70 years old, and Queen Elizabeth won't die. And so Prince Charles can't become king. And Caligula is getting older and older. Tiberius keeps living and living, and he won't die. One day, Caligula and Agrippa are riding around on Capri in a chariot. They're talking, and supposedly Agrippa says, "Well, the old guy should just die, so you could be Caesar." And a servant hears it and reports it. And Agrippa gets put in jail. Now, he could be killed for that. That's that bad, how just a loose comment could get you killed in that day and age. But he's pardoned. Eventually, Tiberius dies. Caligula becomes emperor. And Agrippa, who's also the friend of another, the successor of Caligula, a guy who will be king, his name is Claudius. So Agrippa is in with everybody, but Agrippa is pardoned for his loose lips, and he winds up in this position as governor in Judea that we're reading about him right now. And he kills James, wants to kill Peter to appease the Jews, and Peter gets set free. And now with this, we come to the very interesting part of the story in verse 20. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So this is a little bit of an internal inter-country affair between the residents of Tyre and Sidon, which is just right up the coast here, Tyre and Sidon. They're down in Caesarea. And these communities, we read about them this morning when we were talking about the Christ statements about Tyre and Sidon coming up in that day of judgment, and it'll be more tolerable for them. So here we find them mentioned. They wanted to have kind of a peace accord made with Herod, and so that everything, all the relations between the peoples there are working okay. So, in verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, this is in Caesarea, and this would have been in an outdoor setting. They had a big hippodrome there where they had the chariot races. They had a big amphitheater where they would put on plays. And so, probably, you know, it could have been in that amphitheater, which you can still see when you go there. The ruins of it are still there. Probably one of those outdoor places there. There's this big gathering. Herod comes out, and he makes a speech. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, that's pretty strong, heady stuff. You get, you know, you're the king. You're having this big public festival. You're the number one guy, and everybody starts shouting from the stands, "Hey, the voice of a god, not of a man." And again, the Herodian family, they were not short on ego. And Agrippa spent his time in Rome hanging around Tiberius and Caligula and all the real big shots of the Roman Empire, living gods and all of this and money and wealth and fabulous top of the world for him at that time. And so Agrippa, even though he's out in the provinces, he begins to think of himself more than he should. And so they call him a god. But immediately in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. Talk about it. Instant death. Now, there's another little part of the story that Luke doesn't tell us, but we find it from the histories, from Josephus, the Jewish historian of the period, who spent his last years kind of on retainer by the Romans, and he writes the history of the Jews and the Rome, this whole period of time. Josephus tells a story that, remember I told you that Agrippa made a loose comment one day riding around Capri with Caligula saying, "Yeah, the old guy should just die." And that gets him in prison, but he's pardoned. And according to Josephus, there was an oracle. There was a seer. There was a prophet that was made to him that when he came out, he saw an owl. Now, the Romans were big on omens. And Tiberius, at his release and his pardon, saw an owl, which was a sign of favor at that time. But the prophet said, if you ever see an owl again, you will die. And so Josephus tells the story that when this episode takes place here at his palace in Judea, and everybody's shouting the voice of a god, Josephus adds a little bit more color to the story. He says that Tiberius, or that Agrippa, comes out on the stage before all the people wearing kind of a silver garment that just catches the rays of the sun and makes him kind of look divine, all right? So he's the original Elton John out there on the platform before everybody, and he's caught up in all of this. And when the people start saying the voice of a god, not that of a man, supposedly on a wire or on a tree or someplace above the crowd, there's an owl that is seen and heard. And so the prophecy made about him that if you see that owl again, you're going to die, comes to pass. Now, that's not in Luke's story. Is it true or is it not? Well, Josephus tells it as if it is true. Certainly people believed that it was true. And whether or not it happened is another matter. Could have been one of those stories with truth mixed with error. But as I said, Roman culture, everybody from the Caesar all the way down to the common person, they were big on omens. If the army was going to march one day and a flock of blackbirds flew across the sky just as you were getting to give the marching order, they would take that as a bad sign. And they would all, go back into their tents, and they wouldn't go out. They take that as a sign from the gods. If a man went out of his house every day, which a man did, when he would go out the door, he'd open the door and he'd go out, it was very important that he go out with his right foot first. His right foot out first. Because that meant that he would be starting the day off on the right foot. That's where we get the phrase. But it was, he didn't want to go out with his left foot first. A Roman man wanted to go out with his right foot first. And the story, the histories show all kinds of other omens that were part of the culture as to what it was. Now, this Herod Agrippa, he stretched out his hand against the church. He did kill James, and he would have killed Peter had God not intervened. God didn't want Peter to die. It was not his time. For whatever reason, he allowed James, just as he had allowed Stephen, to be martyred. But he is struck, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, what were the worms? Were they literal worms? Was it a cancer? Scripture doesn't tell us. Josephus does say that he was stricken at this moment, and a few days later, he did die. All right? So it says he was immediately struck, and because he did not give God glory, and eaten by worms and died. So we could marry Josephus's account with what Luke tells us. And if he died, if he took a few days to linger, it probably would have been a lot of pain and agony before he died. And we could take Josephus at his word for what he said there. So he met an untimely end. All right. Now this is about the year 45 AD. We're about the year 45 AD here. And the verse 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. So the church's work wasn't hindered at this point. They continued preaching, advancing the work of the church, taking care of people. The everyday life of the church goes on as we see it. This kind of brings things to a close. Verse 25 tells us something that we've skipped over. It picks up the thread of a story that we skipped over back in chapter 11 and verse 19. And I've done that for a reason. Because what we've read here about the beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, Herod's violence to the church and all of this, Luke treats this kind of as an inset into the narrative. So what I want to do now is go back to chapter 11 and pick up a story that is, to me, one of the more interesting, love that word, stories in the book of Acts. and we're going to spend a little bit of time on it here. See if we get it done, because we're going to read the story of what a group of disciples did as they were scattered. We have to go back and pick up this story at the time of the death of Stephen. All right? Go back to chapter 8 and verse 1 of the book of Acts. Chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, Saul was consenting to his death. This is the death of Stephen, remember. All right? And it says there, at that time, the time of Stephen's death. So we're going back a short period. A great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, you want to note in this here, verse 1 tells us that they were all scattered. This is the church. This would be the people, the saints, the disciples. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Luke tells us that the apostles weren't scattered. So they must have stayed in Jerusalem. So others are scattered throughout Judea, which is this region around Jerusalem, and Samaria, the area to the north of Jerusalem, up toward Galilee. All right? So there's a scattering. Now, we already read what happened. Remember, Philip went up to the city of Samaria. He baptizes Simon Magus and others. John and Peter had to go up there and lay hands upon them. We have that story. Then Philip goes down to the Ethiopian eunuchs. All these things were taking place. Saul gets converted. He makes havoc in the church, verse 3 of 8, chapter 8 tells us, entering into the house and dragging off men and women. And verse 4 of Acts 8 tells us, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. All right? Now who's scattered? Well, go back to verse 1. The persecution scattered those in the church except the apostles. All right? Now, the story picks up in chapter 11, verse 19. This is where the thread picks up. Jacob, you got a question? Probably. There was a great persecution. Saul is running amok with all of his subpoenas, dragging people to the courts. And if your neighbor was in the church, got drug into court, maybe even martyred, what would you do? Might you think, hey, I'm getting out of here. It's kind of like a Jew living in Berlin in 1937. And the Kristallnacht. You know what Kristallnacht was? It's when they ran through the streets, the Nazis breaking all the Jewish windows out, and a general first real strong persecution against the Jews. Kristallnacht. It was a nighttime riot. And you're a Jew in Berlin, and you think, this is not going to end well. I got a cousin, Moshe, living in New York. We're going to pack our bags and get on a boat. We're heading to New York. That's kind of a modern-day example of it. So these people are scattered. There's a persecution upon them. And so they hightail out of Jerusalem. All right, so let's go to Acts 11, verse 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. So here, this is the same story, but it's interrupted here, but this is the thread where it picks up. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. All right? So they go to where we're told that they go to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia would be the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the area of ancient Phoenicia up here. And what was it, Cyprus? Well, that's this island over here. So they go over there, and Antioch, that's this city right here. Now, what do you know about Antioch? Anybody, real quick? What would you know about Antioch from our journeys? It is a regional capital. What else would you know just from the name Antioch? Micah. Yeah, it was named after the family of Antiochus Epiphanes and his family. Antioch is a major port, regional city, regional capital up here, probably 200,000 or more population. So it's a major city. You've got Jews living there. They have their own synagogues. And it's a major Greek city with temples and commerce going. You can see Antioch is a significant city on the road between Rome and anywhere over here, where caravans and commerce and trade and business would be conducted. You would come down through Antioch. You might get on a ship and go around here and wind up in Ephesus, or go over to Athens or Corinth and then make your way to Rome, and vice versa. If you were coming, you would come through this direction. You might get out of Antioch here and do your business and go inland with a caravan or whatever. So Antioch's a major city on the roads of commerce on the interstate highway system of the ancient world. So it's logical that these people from Jerusalem find their way there. And what do we find in verse 19 that they are doing? Chapter 11, verse 19. These who were scattered. Who scattered? Jews. What else do we know? What's another word for the people that were scattered? Church. What else might we say about this church? Was it deacons? Was it apostles? Were the apostles scattered? No. We read the apostles were not scattered. So the disciples were scattered. All right? We don't have any other name mentioned other than the fact that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. These are Joe Sixpack members. You know what a Joe Sixpack member is, Sabrina? You don't know what a Joe Sixpack member? Who knows what a Joe Sixpack person is? It's a blue-collar working slub, as some people would say. A carpenter, an electrician, a shopkeeper. An everyday working guy goes to work, puts in 40 hours, makes, $100,000 a year today because he's a good electrician, plumber, carpenter, or whatever. But he's a working man, blue collar. These are the blue collar members that are going out here. These are your parents, my mother, men and women that I grew up in the church with, and that, we don't find them being, they're not called apostles. They're not called, by name. It says the church. It says, I want you to remember that. I'm making a point here. This is a significant step that the church is making. They preach the word. They don't go and have winter family weekends. They don't go and just have volleyball nights. What do? Morgan?
Preach.
They preach the word. You get the point? Take your church or God eyeglasses off. Just look at what the Bible tells us. These people went everywhere preaching the word. They did what Jesus said should be done. Let's wet our fingers and go back to Acts chapter 1 real quick. When Jesus, chapter 1 of Acts, in verse 8, just as he was about to ascend, he says to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? The ends of the earth." Read it. Acts 1:8. Where did we just see that the disciples went? When you go back to Acts 11 and also Acts 8, verse 1, they went to Judea, Samaria, and now we find them up in Cyprus and to Antioch. May not be completely the ends of the earth, but they're making their way to the ends of the earth. They're doing what Jesus said. Now, they had to do it because of persecution. That's what kind of blew the anthill apart in Jerusalem. They were all comfortable. They had their Sabbath potlucks. They had their moving crews. They had their nice little friends and volleyball, twice a month, and summer camps going, and charity auctions, and ABC. And it was a comfortable life. Get the point? The comfortable life. God comes down, he causes Stephen to be martyred in persecution by this Pharisee named Saul, and it stirs the anthill. You ever stir it up an anthill? You know what happens when you stir an anthill up? They all scatter. This is what God does with the church, to get them to do what he said originally in Acts 1:8 that you're going to do. But they had to be pushed out. And it took a martyrdom and a persecution, but the job's getting done. Now go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. They're preaching the word. What they're doing is they're sharing their faith. They're witnessing. That's what they're doing. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Acts 1:8 or anything here is just the ministry. I've just read to you that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. This is where you have to take your church of God eyeglasses off. Because what this group does is they start a church. All right? They go and they take their faith. They don't go and start a volleyball night. They go and they engage people in the marketplace, in the synagogues. They start talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died and was resurrected. They share their faith in ways that we're not comfortable with, in ways that we don't teach our people to do, in ways we don't do because that's what the ministry does. That's what the home office does. Or in my day, that's what headquarters does. Or that's what the Armstrongs do. Or that's what a writer for the Beyond Today magazine might do. But when you read the book of Acts, you see that it was a whole church effort. That's really what it says. I didn't get this for a long, long time. And I was teaching it a few years ago, and I realized, oh yeah, that's what it says. Some of our ministry are not comfortable with what I've just said to you because they read things through eyeglasses that don't really help them to see what's being said. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 20. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. They preached Christ. His life, death, and resurrection. They also preach the kingdom of God, because you can't preach one without the other. And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number turned to the Lord. God blessed their effort. So what happened? What is being described here is a church in Antioch is started. Can I tell you something? When I was a 25-year-old pastor down here in Pikeville, Kentucky, had I gone over into West Virginia to a little mining community, rural, poor, drug-ridden, poverty-stricken, and raised up a church by preaching the Lord Jesus Christ without having got permission from my superiors in headquarters, or if a member had done that, I would have had a phone call. McNeely, what are you doing? Did you send out a report on that? Did you get permission to do that? And I would say, no, I just, sir, read the Bible. I'm being a little facetious, but that's the way the structure was in the ministry I came into. These are members who went out and they did what Christ had told them to do, and a church was started. There's no other way to read this. You can't say it. Now, let's read the whole story. We'll draw our conclusions. God bless them, verse 21. Verse 22. Acts 11:22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Uh-oh, somebody made a phone call. You know what these guys are doing down here in Antioch? They got Greeks coming into the church. They're meeting at 3 o'clock on Saturday afternoon without a minister. And they don't have a charter to start a church. News comes to the church in Jerusalem, and they hear about it. Okay, well, we got to send somebody down to Antioch to check this out. This is what Peter might be saying, or James is saying back there. What do you think? We got this report. He walks into the office one morning. What are we going to do? So they have a meeting, and it says they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So somewhere they had a meeting, and they decided, well, we better go down and check out what's going on. This camel caravan stopped off here, and there was a letter from somebody, and They said that they got a church going on down there. Well, let's go see what's going on. Who are we going to send? Well, let's send Barnabas. They sent the right man. Remember Barnabas? What did Barnabas do the first time we were introduced to him in the story in Acts? Logan? Yeah, where do we see him the next time in the book of Acts? Anybody? What's the second big thing? Zoe? Yeah, what does he do with Paul? He does, but he does something remarkable. What does he do? Go ahead, Samantha. He already was in the church. I doubt that he invited, but when he came in the church, from what we earlier read, Barnabas took him to the apostles. Said he vouched for him. He said, he's one of us. Barnabas walked across the room when Saul walked into the church, and everybody else was running for the corners because the great persecutor was there. And Barnabas saw the value in Paul, and he vouched for him. He mentored him. He began to take him in. He said, he's okay. Barnabas was of a gentle, encouraging. The name Barnabas, remember, means son of encouragement. He is able to see in Paul value. Where others see only this guy who's running amok amongst the disciples, Barnabas sees value in him, which means he's dialed in a little bit differently than others might be. So when they have to go down to Antioch to kind of investigate what's happening out here, they pick the right guy. This is the point. They pick a guy who's not going to, he's not predisposed with prejudicial ideas. I think Barnabas took off his Church of God eyeglasses to go down to investigate. And what did he find? Look at verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. Remember, he's the son of encouragement. That with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He didn't say, you got to shut this down. Who are you to start a church without our permission? I'm in charge here. Jerusalem's in charge. Home office is in charge. Council of Elders is in charge. Headquarters, we would have said back in the day. Pastor General's in charge. He didn't say that. He saw the grace of God. How could he detect God working? This phrase, grace of God, is he saw that God was blessing and the fruits were there. He saw these people were obviously being called. And that the members who were doing this were not rebellious. They were not trying to do their own thing necessarily and be apart from the church. He talked with them. He investigated. He sat down and had several meals with them. He heard their story. How'd you get here? Tell me about the first meeting that you had. How did you guys get these people to come? Well, we started talking to them when we were buying some rutabagas at the market. And they just kind of looked interesting or interested. They were probably interesting too. And one question led to another. They asked, that's what we were doing here. We told them, well, we're just on holiday. No. They said, no, we got run out of Jerusalem because of our faith. Well, what's your faith? Well, we believe in this Messiah has come. That Jesus of Nazareth died for our sins and was resurrected. And our fellow Jews don't believe that, and they're persecuting us for it. That's what they said. They didn't hide behind, we're just up here on vacation. Any of you ever said that when you were asked why you go to Jekyll Island or to the feast, I'm on vacation. Don't raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Ashamed to say so. No, you're not on vacation. I hope that's not why you're there. You're there to keep what? Feast of Tabernacles. You're there to learn to fear God. That's what we just read this morning in Deuteronomy, right? And so as Barnabas listened to them, he said, I think God's working here. This is something going on. And it says he encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they would continue with God, with the Lord. And then here's what it says about Barnabas in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It took that kind of man to see what was going on in the church. If Barnabas had not been a good man, if he'd been climbing the ladder, if he had just kind of talked his way into the church because he looked good, dressed right out of the pages of GQ, sat on the front row, said the right things, he would have been okay. No, he wasn't that type of man. He'd already sold out everything to cash in with the church. And it says that a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas saw what was going on. So here's what he realizes. God's doing something here. And this group needs some organization, direction, focus. Verse 25, Barnabas then departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. He said, I need some help. And so what he does, he probably gets on a ship. He could have gone overland, but he gets on a ship and he goes over here to Tarsus, where Paul has been for several years. Remember, he left Jerusalem and he's over here plying his trade as a tent maker. He's probably talking to everybody about Christ as well, but Luke doesn't tell us that. But Barnabas says, I need help. I know the right man. All right, he pulls him up on LinkedIn, finds out where he is. And he goes over to Tarsus, and he gets him. He says, Saul, come on, come back with me. God's doing something here in Tarsus. We've got a lot of members coming in. We need to train these people. They need help. They need some focused leadership training. And so he brings him back to Antioch, verse 26 tells us, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So they assemble with the church and they teach. I think they put up spokesman's clubs, leadership clubs, speaking clubs. They teach the people. They teach them out of the law. They teach them about the gospel. They teach them about Christ. They teach them about what has been done. And these are Gentiles and Jews that associate with them. And a great many people. We don't know, what is that, 100, 200? We don't know, but it's enough people that a mass is generated. It says here that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, all right? Now, some of the commentators, this is where we first hear the word Christian. It says they were first called Christians there. Some say that this was more the Gentiles, the non-church people calls them this because they're following Christ. And they don't, you know, you can't say that they gave themselves that name, that they were called that by other people. Regardless, it becomes an academic argument, but this is where we first see the term Christian introduced. There's two other places in the New Testament where Christian is used. We'll find the second one with Paul in his speech before Festus, and then Peter mentions the word in one of his epistles. So it's only used three times in the New Testament, but it is an appropriate term to describe a follower of Jesus Christ. But it first happens here in Antioch. So here's this thriving church that begins. Now, this church is going to do three things. This is not just an independent startup church. All right, I've sketched a story, I think, that is inaccurate as to how this happened. But in this, I'm not saying independent churches today are the way to go. Mariah asked me the question about Kenya and independent churches of God. We all know that there's you know, Living, United, and others, and then you got others that are just kind of home groups, okay? I'm not going anywhere near that, and I'm not advocating that. I believe in the structure that we have in the United Church of God, and I believe what we have is a biblical form and a best way to go forward today. So I'm not advocating you guys go home, go anywhere, and start your own independent operations. But here, because of what we see they do here, let me quickly give you three things they do. They evangelize. They give to their fellow members, and they are doctrinally correct. They want to be one in doctrine. We're going to see that When we finish this story out tomorrow morning, we'll finish it out tomorrow. But they become an evangelizing church. They become a giving church. They do good works. They start their own Life Nets organization. They build places in Haiti. Okay? They think beyond their walls, and they want to be doctrinally correct. We'll see how that all works out as we finish this off tomorrow. So somebody help me to remember those three things tomorrow. And we'll finish up the story of the church in Antioch. It's a great story out of Acts, and it offers a great many lessons for us in the church today. Okay, it's enough of me today.